If I were to ask you, give me four roadblocks, four hindrances to Christianity, in your mind, make a mental note. Four roadblocks to Christianity, what would they be? One would be science. So if you have shared the faith with people, one of the first things they will probably ask you is, you know, what does the Bible say regarding science and all that? And oftentimes, that is a roadblock to some people for Christianity. Another one that I will commonly hear is the history. And what I mean by that is, well, you know, the history of the Bible is different than the history of the ancients, and don't they contradict one another? Another one that I will also hear is the beliefs of Christianity. And in our culture today, one that oftentimes is brought up a lot is homosexuality. You know, obviously, you Christians don't believe this and that, and yet our culture does. And so, three main roadblocks to faith in Christ is, well, science, history, beliefs. And I would argue gently that in my interactions with people, oftentimes these three seem to be big, but as time goes on, we can agree that there are certain things that, well, maybe science and the Bible do get along, and maybe if you reread your history, you're okay, and if you truly understand what we're saying, what we believe, maybe things would become understandable to you. But there's a fourth one. And in my experience, this is the biggest, highest roadblock to Christianity. Oh yeah, you knew that was coming, didn't you? What is, in your experience, the biggest roadblock to Christ, to the people you share him with? Christians. Want to know why? No, we know why. You guys are the biggest hypocrites on earth. And if we're perfectly honest, the answer to that is, yeah. Seriously, I can't tell you how many conversations I have had with people where you're trying to share the gospel, and the first three hindrances, they go by really fast. Those roadblocks can be torn down. But when it gets to truly who Christ is, they cannot correlate what I'm saying about Christ and who he is and what he has done in my life to simply saying, but if you call yourself a Christian, I see so much hypocrisy in what you do and say. Well, it shouldn't surprise you that as we dive into Titus chapter 2, that's going to be the topic of discussion. That is, Paul has been talking about putting things in order in the church at Crete. The main thing he wants to put in order is not some special church program. Let's get all the services organized. What he cares about most is what we will simply call lifestyle evangelism. Paul is concerned that the people living on Crete, the best way to share Christ is by having a life that truly reflects who we are in him. You may have noticed, and this is why I read it, you may have noticed three times in these 10 verses as Paul is laying out what he wants them to do, three times he mentions the reason why you're to live this way is it is to be a witness to the Word of God, the gospel found in the Word of God. So jump down to verse 5. So he wants the young women to do all these things, so at the end of verse 5, that the Word of God may not be reviled. In other words, if you claim to be a follower of Christ according to the Word, and if you don't live that way, what's going to happen to your testimony to the Word of God? Reviled, made fun of. Verse 8, Paul's talking to Titus, and he says, I want your life and your teaching to be of such a nature that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. There's a crazy thought. Hey, preacher, Titus, live in such a way, preach in such a way, speak the word in such a way that your opponents may not like what you say, but as they look at your life, what? Nothing they can say. And then my favorite, verse 10. Hey, workers at work, do your job well so that in everything, I love this phrase, they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You know what Paul is saying there? The word adorn means to what? Make beautiful. So we should make Christ beautiful by how we live. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Here's a crazy idea, Paul says. Why did God come in human flesh in the form of Jesus? Because we're sinners in need of salvation. And the truth of that is, out of being saved, we live a life that reflects what God the Savior has done for us. We beautify the gospel by our lives. So let me begin, as we dive into Titus 2, by saying we must never, ever, ever underestimate the power of a life that reflects the power of the gospel in our lives. There was an ancient writer who said, you know, preach the gospel, and if you have to, use words. You've probably heard that little saying before. Not my favorite saying, but there's truth in it. If I speak the gospel, but my life does not live up to the gospel, then what's the use of preaching it, because I'm just a hypocrite? In the culture in which we live, in the culture in which the Cretans lived, one of the most powerful ways of witness, of evangelism, is the life that we live. So, you guys ready to dive in? What Paul's going to do in Titus 2 is he is going to look at four or five groups that scholars call belong to the household. And what I mean by that is, in that day, they recognized that the household was the primary means of living in society. So when we were in Ephesians, you may remember in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, we dealt with husband and wife, we dealt with child and parents, and then we dealt with slave and master. That was the primary way of looking at the household, all right? The dad was the boss, the mom was there, and the kids were under that, and then everybody else in the household, like slaves and so on, were part of the house. That seems to be what Paul is doing here. As a matter of fact, we know in verse 10 and 9, he's going to be dealing with the slaves. The reason why he does this is because the false teachers were what? They were hammering at dividing the families. They were coming in and trying to pick off individuals in the family. So Paul's point is this: here's how you battle false teachers. Make sure every part, every member of the household is doing their job, that they're living their life for Christ so that they cannot be picked off. And so Paul begins in verse 1 by saying this: but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, in contrast to the unhealthy, to the unbiblical, to the ungodly teaching that you're hearing from the false teachers, Titus, your job is to teach in such a way that it's healthy, that it's sound doctrine or sound teaching. The word sound, that's the idea. It's the word hygiene that we get. Healthy teaching that leads to what? Healthy living. And then what he does is he looks at what I would call a generational focus. And scholars are intrigued by this because he doesn't do the normal husband, wife, parents, children, slaves, masters. He leaves off the first two, does the third, but he goes generationally. In other words, he begins with looking at what an older man is to look like, what an older woman is to look like, what a younger woman is to look like, and then what a younger man is to look like. And scholars go, we don't know exactly why there's just generational focus, but there is. And most importantly, in all of this, you may have noticed as we read, the key term he uses again and again in every single age group, and even for Titus, is You need to learn self-control. The culture on Crete, if you remember when he was describing it, was they were lazy. They were like wild animals. They were gluttons. In other words, the issue behind how people lived on Crete was one of excess and not self-control. So what would be the major theme that Paul wants to hit on as he drives at the character of the people of Crete? The best way to show Christ on Crete is what? Be the opposite of the Cretans. Have self-control. Now, just a quick question. You look at the culture around us in America, would you say it's one of excess? Would you say it's one of self-control? Okay. So is this relevant for us? Would you maybe say that a little bit of self-control for us Americans, Christian Americans, could go a long way in showing what it means to live for Christ? Okay, I thought I heard a yes. So, yes. Here we begin. Here's what it looks like to have a healthy teaching that leads to healthy living for the older men. Verse 2. Older men, it's a similar word to the word elder, presbyteros, remember that? Similar word. Are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, some of you are asking, because I did right away. I start reading this like, am I an older man? Because younger men only have one thing they have to do. You probably noticed that. Like, okay, young guys can only remember one thing. Self-control, try at it. Older men were smarter. So I thought, am I younger or older? Guess what I found out? Older. Yeah, thank you, I'm older. My wife says, no, I don't know. There's not even a category for you in here today. Okay, so here's how they would have seen what it meant to be an older man in the first century, okay? This is probably a military way of looking at men, because if you're able to serve in the military, there were certain age distinctions. So, for example, boys were 17 and younger. So if you're 17 and younger in that day, you would have been a boy, you would have not have been able to do military service yet. But then there is a term, junior, from the Latin. Juniors were young men from 17 to 46, which I smile and go, I'm still technically a young man because I'm not going to tell how old I am, but I'm still under that, sort of, kind of. Because they could serve military, right? 17 to 46, but then all of a sudden you became a senior, Latin term there. Once you were 48 and above, you really couldn't serve in the military anymore, and so therefore you became a older man. So technically, I'm still a young man. I don't feel it. In Philemon chapter and verse 6, Paul uses this term and he says, I, an older man. At that time, he's in his 60s. So even Paul recognized that for himself. That's the category he fell under. What does Paul want them to do? Well, number one, he wants them to follow the cultural values of the first century man. This is intriguing. First three values: sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. You will see this over the next 2 weeks in this study. Commentators are intrigued by all the virtues and value lists given in the New Testament by Paul. Because if you were to study the culture of that day, oftentimes the same words used by Paul to describe Christian values and virtues are what the culture also calls values and virtues. Here's how you understand that idea. Whenever the culture in which Paul is speaking to lived up to Christian values and virtues, Paul was more than happy to name them. So, for example, in the first century, was it good to be self-controlled as an old man? Yeah. Was it good to be dignified? Yeah. Was it good to be temperate, sound in mind? In other words, don't be a drunk, basically, is what the word is mean. Yes. But what we'll also learn is that any time the culture did not live according to the standard of the gospel, Paul was more than happy to call that out. So the whole book of 1 Corinthians is what? You guys are living according to the standard of the culture. Stop doing it. But here's what Paul is trying to say. If there are virtues in our culture that are good and represent the truth of the gospel, at the very least, you should be what? Living up to it. Isn't that interesting? In our culture, there are certain things that we know inherently that we should be doing as humans. And when Christians don't do it, we've got a problem. So that's what Paul begins by saying. Look, in our culture, first century, it's good to be sober-minded. That, again, means temperate, because as we're going to see with older ladies, there seemed to be a lot of problems with alcohol in the first century. So you're to be temperate in your mind as well as in your drinking. You're to be dignified. You're to be self-controlled. In other words, the older men should have lived a life long enough to have a sense of dignity and wisdom to them. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I confess that if I were to find a culture that fit me perfectly, it would be the British culture. You know, they're like really dignified and quiet, and they always make these like just offhanded comments that are really funny and rude, but they're not meant to be because you can't tell whether they're being serious or not. So I always think of like British people as dignified. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about just culturally understanding that there is a norm to which we are to pursue. But Paul doesn't leave it there, because he then adds three Christian virtues that round out the description of the older man's life. He is to be sound. Guess what that word is? Same word from sound doctrine. He is to be healthy in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So Paul takes the cultural norms and says, okay, if you guys are living here, that's good. Now let me take it one step up. To truly live like Christ in a culture, we should be different, and here's how we really live different. Do you have a healthy faith, trust in the living God? Do you have a healthy sense of loving the brothers and loving people around you? Do you, older men, have a sense of being grounded in the hope of eternal life that is found in the gospel? Are you steadfast in the promises of Christ? That's what Paul is saying. Let's start base level, live up to the culture. Let's take the next step, older men. Are you living out the truth of what we know to be the gospel? Faith in Christ, trust in what he has done, loving his people and loving others, and being steadfast in what he has promised to us. Now, can I just ask a simple question? Does that characterize the older men in our culture? Let me ask you a second question. Does that characterize the older men in this room? And that's when all of us should pause and go, I think I need to think for a little bit. Can I say, as I look at my life, older men, that I am temperate, that people would say I'm dignified for my age, that I really do show self-control, that there's a healthy sense of faith and love and steadfastness in my life? That's what it means to be a godly older man who is living out the gospel in his life. Now, jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 in particular. There Paul is saying the older, the inner man is getting stronger, but the outer man is what? Decaying day by day. Let me just say this. And older people in the room, and we're not going to qualify that term right now, but older people in the room, you will smile as I say this. I am 40-something, and I am watching my body decay day by day. I get up, this is funny, I got up this week, I began biking because it's warm, And so that means when I get out of bed and I go down the stairs to get my coffee, I have to use railing because my legs aren't ready to actually walk in the morning yet. I know some of you are going, you just wait, that's all day long. I ain't nothing yet. I know. But older people, listen to me. Something I'm learning is that with age comes pain and other things that begin to weigh on my character. It begins to weigh on my inner man. When I'm in pain, it's harder to be joyful. When I'm not able to do or remember or whatever it may be that I used to do, my character becomes consumed by that. And so it's hard to be strong in faith, strong in love, strong in steadfastness. It's easier to do what? To complain, to moan, to groan. And guess what everybody around you wants to do? Run. Oh, here it goes. Here, come here. He's going to talk about, here it goes, next 30 minutes. Well, I'm taking this for this, and then this happened, and then this surgery. Okay, we will pray for you, brother. But do you have an encouraging word for us in this moment? You know? Yeah, the outer man is, it's going bye-bye. But I love what Paul says, but the inner man is what? Being renewed day by day. I would just challenge older people, older men, one way to be a powerful witness to the people around you is to be a person of joy, love, faith, steadfastness. All right, that's the men. Ladies, are you ready? You're like, oh no. Here comes. I will just say really fast, you think the young men have it good because they have one thing, and I'm just going to say wait till we get there and it won't be so good. So if you're trying to remember all these things, I know. Older women, likewise, like the older men, they too are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, right? But let me add, let me kind of give you the female side of character. You are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine, and you are to teach what is good. Reverent behavior is two words, and one of the words in there has this idea of how the priestesses in the temples were to conduct themselves. It almost has like this godly aspect to it. And so Paul takes that word and he says, okay, ladies, just like there are priestesses in the temple who are to be, you know, kind of dignified and godly and holy, all that, think about that should be you in reference to Christ. Your behavior should be like a priestess. It is to be reverent and holy, and you are to have a controlled tongue and appetites. One of you already laughed and went, oh, we know where this is going. Now, why is it that Paul says older ladies are to control their tongue? You ever wondered about that? I'm not even going to go there, but I'm going to try anyway. We know that on average, women speak how much more than men in a day? Okay, yeah, 5, 10, 100,000 times. I don't know. With my son, it would be a billion times more than him. That's totally fine. So with words come what? Proverbs tells us. With words comes a risk of, yeah, sin. I think what is going on here, and commentators agree, that there's simply the idea is that as you come to that stage in your life where the responsibility at home that you had as a young woman, and we'll see her in a moment, is lessened, there's less to concentrate on and think on, and so what do you begin to do? Just yakety, yakety, yak. So older ladies, you are not to be slanderers. Literally, the word is a blasphemer. Or slaves to much wine, which is funny the way we translate it. Oh, so I can be kind of a slave to a little bit of wine? Just not a big-time slave to a lot of wine. No. Again, the idea is, and this is true of every generation, but in the first century, this is important. In the first century, you may or may not know this, but they didn't drink water out of a well because it wasn't good. It was always mixed with wine to kill the contaminants, right? And so drinking wine or alcohol was common. But guess what could happen? I got nothing to do today. I'm a little bit thirsty. Chug-a-lug, chug-a-lug. Still nothing to do today. Chug-a-lug, chug-a-lug. Still got nothing to do today. Chug-a-lug, chug-a-lug. And before you know it, you're what? You're drunk. What's the point that Paul is trying to get at for an older lady? What he's been hammering the whole time, self-control. In other words, when you think about your life, what you say, what you do, the control of your tongue and appetites is what Paul is trying to hammer. So older ladies, your life should be of such a one that your tongue is one that edifies and doesn't slander, and your behavior should be one of self-control so that you're not addicted to things that simply pass the time. And lastly, I love this one, you're to be a master teacher. They are to teach what is good. I'm going to go on a quick rant here. This is a personal bias of mine. I've learned the older I get, I love young people, but oftentimes when you put them in positions that they don't have an experience on, it just simply kind of becomes rote. They just kind of go after it. But the older you get and you become a teacher, you have knowledge and experience. So that with knowledge and experience actually comes wisdom. And the older you get, the quality of what you tell others should be what? Awesome. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul says, those who are truly widows are those who have lived such a life. They loved their husbands, they raised their children, they kept home, they kind of did all these things. Because they did all these things, because they have the experience of that, now they can be widows. That's what Paul is saying here. Older women, you've lived it. You've had the husbands. You know what it's like to live with them. You've had children. You've raised them. You've worked long, hard hours. And now you're to take that knowledge and do what? Pass it on to who? Ah, here it is. Older ladies are like, yay, I'm done. No, you're not. Because what I want you to understand is what happens with the older ladies and younger ladies goes hand in hand. So younger ladies, this is for you, but older ladies, this is what you're supposed to be training the younger ladies to do because you yourself have done it. Okay? So think about this. Older ladies, you're not done. Now you are to listen to how you're supposed to help the younger ladies. Older ladies, you're not done with ministry. Can I say that again? Older ladies, you're not done with ministry. Your true ministry has now just begun. You ready? Here it is. Verse 4. And so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. The word train here is kind of a strong word. As a matter of fact, the base form comes from the word self-control. The idea of bringing a being, as one commentator said, is kind of like shake up the young ladies. It's just not like come alongside and say, let me help you. It's come here, sit down, shake them up, and go, oh, this is your job. Because it seems to be at Crete in particular, for some reason, the young ladies were like, I don't want to do this no more. I don't want this to be my role. I'm not sure this is what right. And the young lady, the older lady should be going, no, you understand. This is how you can be a witness to the lost. So sit down, listen up. What are they to be? Well, here it is. They are to be, I always love this, no pun intended, focused on the family. Did he just do that? Yes, he did. Here it is. younger women. You're to be lovers of your husbands and children. What does that mean?
It means that.
I mean, seriously, how tough is it? Tough. But your primary goal as a young woman, according to older men, you know, the way they did military have been 17 to 40-something, right? So younger ladies with children. Your whole focus at this particular moment is to be those who love their husband and their children. It's interesting. In the first century, they have found little gravestones, and on the gravestones of certain women, they have found these two words common. This particular lady loved her husband and children. Isn't that interesting? So it was recognized even in the first century, this is a good thing. So ladies, you're to be, young ladies, lovers of their husbands and children. Guess what you're supposed to be too? Oh, great. Self-controlled. Guess what you're supposed to be? Pure. What does that mean? Well, the context would be pure within your sexuality and so on. That's what the word refers to, which makes sense. You're to be working at home, and we'll talk about that in a moment. You're to be kind. Why did he put kind in there? Because ladies, as you know, when you've got kids on one hand, your husband on the other, and all the duties at the home, it's really hard to be what?
Kind. All of you are like, kind.
You got it, don't you? Isn't it amazing single Paul totally gets home life? I'm always intrigued by that. I don't know how he was really good at it, but he got it. Younger ladies, the stress of the day, by the end of it, you have no desire to be kind or self-controlled. But yet that's what you're supposed to be. So kind and then submissive to your own husbands. There's only one guy you need to submit to, and that's your husband, that the word of God might not be reviled. Now, I've got two more points, and we're running out of time for communion today. So let me say there's a lot I want and could say about younger ladies and how what all this means, but can I just say this comment? Young ladies, you see the older ladies in the room? Guess who should be really helping you do all this? Them. Don't come talk. Don't make an appointment with me like, Jason, no. We got plenty of those in the room. Go after them. Let them show you. But two thoughts. Is this culturally relevant today? Because there were a handful of commentators that said, you know, doesn't this sound repressive? You know, you're putting a lady in her place, which is the home. To which I would say, you need to understand first century culture in this way. It is true. There were not a lot of places that a woman could go work because that just wasn't part of the culture. As a matter of fact, the culture of the day, a woman's place was, it was in the home. Now, you see examples of like Lydia, who probably wasn't married, and she was a seller of purple fabric, which meant she was pretty wealthy. So there were ladies that were out doing things. But here's what I think Paul, and it helps understand, the culture of the first century understood, this is interesting, the culture of the first century understood in some way God's order of creation and family and marriage. I'm intrigued by that. Now, they distorted it. Sorry, Paul's going to have to say, you know, like, love, hey, husbands, love your wives, which was not something a lot of men did. But it was culturally relevant because to have a woman outside of the home being like, freedom! The people in the first century would have gone, so you call yourself a Christian? And you act like that? No. So you're missing how you can be a witness to the surrounding culture. Now, in our culture, what is true? What is undervalued? The home. What is overvalued? The work. Which brings me to my last thought on this topic. Because you will find that with me, my comment on how do young ladies apply this powerful text to their lives? Some will say, always in the home, never work. Others will say, the freedom of the gospel is that you can go do whatever you want to do in that way. No, here's how you need to deal with it. You need to sit down with your husband and work through how you want to handle your family. And I would even suggest this. Young ladies, go to the older women who have been through this, right? They've had to deal with, okay, we need a second income, or we don't know how to make ends meet, or you know, how do I juggle when the kids are little and then they get to school? And then how should I think through how I can best be at home, which is my focus, but maybe meet some needs that we have as a family? And how do I do all that? Where is it wrong and where is it right? And, you know, and it's so tough to decide. Yes. Sit down with an older lady and say, so how do you do it and what do you think? Here's a situation we find ourselves in as a family. I really want to be home. Or I really want to. What do you think? Because I will say that Paul is very clear that the focus of a younger woman is where? The home. That is what God's intention is. And I know not every young woman, because of financial means of the family, can do that. And I get that. So the question is, how can a young woman be a witness to a watching world, now note this, as she commits her time and focus to what the Lord has called her to? Because I believe that in the culture in which we live, if you watch a young, godly woman focusing on what God has called her to, that is a powerful witness. Now, the culture won't like it. Oh, you know, what are you doing? But as they watch the life of this young lady focusing on what God has called her to do, there is something powerful about that. So let me say this, and then we're done. Here's how we need to begin to apply the text so far. Your life before a watching culture is a representation of the gospel. Older men in your retirement, how are you living before a watching world? Older ladies, how are you posting on Facebook? How are you living before a watching world? Younger ladies, how are you living out your life in such a way that the world truly says there's something different? And I just want to know what that is. I believe if we begin to think that way, we'll begin to see the power of the gospel begin to permeate the people around us, and they too will want to know what Christ has done in our lives.